Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to a Thursday afternoon news and focus podcast. Joey and Steve are out at some event with David Gibbs Ministry. Does anybody remember the name of it? I was CC'd with it. Some event with David Gibbs Ministry. And so it's just the five of us. Brian, introduce the article, please.
All right. It's from the American Vision, and the title is Brandon House's Moral Dilemma on Homosexuality and Criminal Law. A friend just sent me a link to a recent podcast from Brandon House on the subject, should Christians be for or against the criminalization of homosexuality? House called the issue a legitimate moral dilemma for Christians. In doing so, he dismissed any validity of Mosaic law, and that dismissal is where the real moral dilemmas begin to appear. Reject Mosaic law in the civil realm, and you are left with human autonomy. House's episode, an interview with guest pastor Jesse Johnson, illustrates the problems perfectly. One of the major problems is that some people immediately quit speaking specifically in terms of what Scripture teaches and start adopting dialogue and terminology that reflects malinformed secularists. For example, nowhere in Scripture, Mosaic law or not, does Scripture advocate criminalizing homosexuality. It says no such thing. That is the scare tactic terminology used by leftists, not Scripture. Yet it is also the only terminology employed by House and Johnson throughout their discussion. The Mosaic crime was not homosexuality per se, but the act of sodomy itself. That is a whole world of difference. Just like the lust for another woman a man may have in his heart is completely different in the view of civil law that the physical act of adultery. I believe that should be than the physical act of adultery. These are all sins, to be sure, but not civil crimes. Scripturally speaking, crime is a subset of sin which carries the additional civil punishment which sin alone does not.
All right, can we stop there? Mm-hmm. Crime is a subset of sin. Where's he getting that from?
Yeah, and all this talk about what Scripture says and doesn't say, I sure would like to see a proof text in some parentheses here somewhere, maybe in a footnote, I don't know.
I think he's making a point, but I guess I want to ask, where do we see the Scripture creating something called a crime?
I hope he's speaking to the fact that Titus 3:1, for example, says, obey every ordinance of man, whether they be magistrates, and he lists, you know, law of the land type scenarios. I hope that's where he's going. Okay. And that if you break those laws, you're committing a sin.
All right.
And no, it's not specifically spelled out per se using the word crime, but we would probably agree in here that as you work your way through the Old Testament, there are scenarios given in which somebody is, something bad's been done to someone, and there is restitution and penalties that go along with that, all the way up to losing your life for a sin that's been committed that I guess that we would also consider these days a crime.
Yeah. I think probably the Bible word would be trespass, probably. Mm-hmm. Transgression. Those are probably Bible words for crime, I'm thinking.
Okay. There's a lot of case law for that, too. Think of your study through Exodus, Pastor Bill, where, you know, that if a man does this, then, and doesn't specifically list them as crime, that we would know it as, but it definitely does mention when this event happens, there is a consequence for it. And it's a legal issue that society, that civilization would have to take care of.
It sounds like what he's saying is that there's an argument out there that the Scripture doesn't speak to the crime of homosexuality. It speaks to the crime, and he would answer with, that's true, it speaks to the crime of sodomy, which is different. I guess, you know, when I read that, I want to sit back and think, okay, let me back up a minute. He's not saying that homosexuality, which is, I think, easily defined as the desire for someone of the same gender in an intimate way, I think he's saying that comes up short against the act of homosexuality, which is biblically known as sodomy. I don't think he's saying that homosexuality is not a sin. I think he's saying that it's not a crime in the Bible to desire to be with someone else. It's not a civil crime. It might still be a sin, but it's not a civil crime. I think that's where he's going.
Yeah, and he's looking at it from a Mosaic perspective, which is quite different than a New Covenant perspective. You know, because Jesus is the one that raises the ante and says, if you've thought it, then you've done it.
Yeah.
You know, whereas if we go with that Leviticus 18, when he talks about all the sins, homosexuality included, along with many other perversions, in verse 29 he says, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them should be cut off from among the people. There are punishments that are there. And there are other things that are in the Levitical law that it doesn't have a specific punishment like that for. It just says you're not going to do this. So I think he's looking at it from that purely Mosaic perspective, separating sin and crime in that manner. But yeah, like I think he's not saying it's not a sin by any means.
All right. And this is doubly confusing because House and Johnson frequently appeal to a distinction between sin as sin and crime. But their distinction is only maintained institutionally. Sin is what the church deals with, and crime is what the state deals with. The state should not be in the business of punishing sins in general. Johnson argues that we should fear when governments make certain moral behaviors illegal. We should accept certain physical assaults like murder, rape, or robbery as properly illegal. But we should not do so with certain immoral behaviors. There is this distinction between sin and crimes. This makes no sense of the fact that many of these crimes the state punishes are indeed sins. Murder, rape, robbery, thefts of all kinds, fraud, battery, defamation, and much more. And that is the central issue at the heart of this anti-Mosaic law discussion. What is the source of civil law and civil sanctions? Is it God? If not, then it can only be man's imaginations, emotions, reasonings, revenge, etc. It is man's law versus God's law. In so many words, it is exactly where House and Johnson ends up. Johnson says that criminal law and homosexuality is a tricky question in a democracy. See the humanistic elements creeping in there? Later, he says bluntly that criminal laws arise from society's perspective, and later, based on national consensus. He ends up arguing explicitly, we don't want a government that advances a Christian agenda. House makes very similar caveats to whether or not biblical laws can be instituted as criminal laws. It depends on why are you doing it? For what purpose are you doing it? How are you doing it? Where are you doing it? What nations are doing it? What other things are they allowing while they criminalize homosexuality? Should adultery be a criminal act? The installment of a biblical law must therefore rest on many non-biblical factors before it can be warranted as a legitimate law in their view. They properly argue that governments are ordained by God to check evil, but they have no biblical categorization of what it is and what is not punishable as evil by that government. Evil and its punishments are left to be defined by man. In other words, God's government, but not God's law. This is how House and Johnson treat the homosexuality issue. Criminalizing homosexuality may be okay in some nations. For example, in certain nations in Africa, because it is justified in stopping the spread of AIDS. In such cases where man can explain some good social reason or purpose, then the government can step in, but not because any given law, it is simply a biblical law. Johnson argues that a pure biblical standard could lead to persecution of Christians. Criminalizing something Scripture calls merely morally repugnant is a mindset often turned back and used against Christians. He says that usually it is Baptistic Christians, those who believe in separation of church and state, and that you're not born into the church, who are the first to be persecuted. He appeals to an article by Russell Moore on the topic, with which he agrees in this part, Moore wrote, as Baptist Christians, our own history has shown us what injustice can happen when a state applies the Old Testament Mosaic Code, a code designed to mark out the nation of Israel in redemptive history until the coming of Israel's Messiah to the civil state. Our ancestors were whipped, beaten, and exiled from Old England and from New England for refusing to sprinkle infants or to pay taxes for Anglican preaching. We ought then to be, of all groups, in support of limiting the power of government to see itself as a theological broker. There is much conflation of nonsense in this paragraph.
Mm.
Yes, Baptist Christians did suffer persecution. They inflicted a bit, too, but not at the hands of Mosaic Code. Baptism laws, being a New Testament principle, were hardly the result of appeals to Old Testament texts, so the sprinkling reference does not seem right. And Anglican doctrine explicitly rejects the need for Mosaic civil laws. Article 7 of the Articles of Religion reject both ceremonial and civil aspects of the law as binding.
Well, I think maybe it'd be good to come in here since the author is commenting on Russell Moore's quote. I'd like to comment on the author's quoting of it. Now, it seems like he's missing the principle. It's not so much whether or not the New England states appealed to the Old Testament law. It's an issue of the fact that they thought that they were upholding a biblical standard, which is just as binding as Mosaic Code, which is also biblical standard. Whether or not you think it should be enforced is another topic. But to say that this is not the same because you have Anglicans demanding the sprinkling of babies and not necessarily appealing to Mosaic Code is missing the parallel. The parallel is you have people of religion demanding certain adherence to certain principles out of the name of religion. It doesn't matter what body of scripture they get it from. They're both demanding something they foresee as, or I should say, they perceive as scriptural code. So I think that he is straining at a gnat to dismiss Russell Moore, who, by the way, I believe is the director of the Ethics Council at the Southern Baptist Convention. Mm-hmm. They're trying to dismiss what he's saying because he doesn't see a perfect parallel. But in his trying to dismiss the perfect parallel or the absence of it, he's dismissing the principle, which is when you legislate something in view of scriptural mandate, someone is going to feel left out and someone is going to feel persecuted. Why else did the North Carolina legislature just outlaw Sharia law? Here you have Sharia law is supposedly a body of civil code that is based upon a holy book, if you want to call it that. And we outlawed it.
A moral code.
Yeah.
It's a moral code.
A sure. A scriptural standard.
Right.
In their view. Yeah.
And we outlawed it. We said, no, you're not doing that here. So I know that he wants a thick line between national consensus, top of that page. I know he wants a thick line between that, or rather he's talking about people that want a thick line between national consensus and accepting biblical code. But at some point, a land is going to have to decide if they're going to enforce the Mosaic Code or not.
That's right.
At some point, they're going to have to. And if the Baptists say, hey, we don't like being made to do something that you see as scriptural, well, then they had to pick. We either pay the price for not agreeing it's scriptural, or we move to yet another land and start our own government that is based on what we perceive as scriptural.
And, you know, I was struck when a few years ago now, I watched for the first time the movie Amazing Grace, I think is that the name of the movie?
Wilberforce.
Wilberforce. And what I was struck by is just the difference in thinking. You know, some of those men, not all of them, okay, I got that, but some of those men saw their position in the government as divinely appointed to bring about which was good for the nation and good for people, and they weren't oppressive, and they wanted to end this thing called slavery because they thought it was a travesty. And so in their discussions in the film, the thought that they were entrusted with this great divine right to do what's right is so different than our idea that, well, democracy, the people get to decide. Well, what if the people decide, you know, that Christians should all die? You know, there has to be a code that underpins this thing, or it's just going to fall apart.
Right.
And someone has to decide who that code is. But we live in a society now that says, well, there's no code, and no one gets to decide what the code is. But we want justice, and we want, you know, order. It's ridiculous.
Right, yeah. And in one hand, you have Baptists like myself who will quote Isaac Backus and John Leland, and they'll talk about soul liberty, the ability for a soul to exercise faith or the lack thereof based on their own consciences. Well, they need to be prepared. People like me need to be prepared for the fact that the national consensus may not agree and we might pay a price.
Mm-hmm. And we have to realize that as much as we seek and search, there's not going to, in this world of fallen flesh and sin, there's not going to be a perfect government that just performs perfectly and doesn't present any of these issues for us. Right. It's a sliding scale between security and freedom. I mean, we know that.
But I think American Vision is advocating for that perfect government.
They're Reconstructionists.
Yeah,
they are. There's no question. DeMar, I think, is one of the main authors, and they are Reconstructionists. They are actually, I think, amillennial, if not postmillennial. So.
And the thing that's funny about that is, even if you go back to, and even if we all agree that the best government ever on the planet was, you know, back when the Mosaic Law was first given, it didn't always work out very well. I mean, idolatry, they went into captivity, back and forth. I mean, it was supposed to work, you know, this smooth, you know, theocracy, but it didn't even work out very well because the humans wouldn't get on board.
Sure, but if you could outlaw, if you could make it a crime for a man to sleep with someone that is not his wife, would you?
That's a very interesting question.
Would you make it a crime if you knew it was bad for
him? In America or everywhere else?
If you were in charge, or if you were, let's say, putting forth legislation in a subcommittee somewhere, and you knew that that adultery, based on the Mosaic Law, is bad for any people, it's a reproach to any nation, Proverbs says. Sin is a reproach to any nation. If that's true, then you know that any sin harmed your country. Any widespread sin harms your country.
Then you would outlaw it.
Yeah. I would certainly outlaw
it. I would do it. I would definitely... say it, you know, present the bill, now whether everybody voted for it or whatever, but...
No, yeah. But he, the scenario he had was, if you're the king.
Okay, if I was the king, yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, this is not so far-fetched in the reality, Bill, that the Uniform Code of Military Justice prohibits adultery.
It prohibits adultery.
Yeah, it's punishable offense. Yeah. And the reason is because it interferes with the good order and discipline and conduct of a unit.
Mm-hmm. Which is why sodomy used to be in the UCMJ before the...
Right. I mean, you just cannot have the squad leader's wife sleeping with one of the fire team leaders, okay? No. That just does not work well for the discipline of the unit.
Right.
And so we were wise enough as a military organization to recognize that this behavior has a direct consequence to our ability to execute our mission. So you can't do it. Go find someone else to sleep with. But, you know, that's the very nature of this idea.
Which is precisely why sodomy was outlawed, which is precisely why women were not allowed to be in combat units.
Right.
Because the most important thing was winning a fight, and the most important thing to winning a fight is a highly trained, endeared team, a team endeared to one another where you could trust anything with that teammate.
Sure.
And focus. And it, you know, you throw women in there and the focus is going to get off.
Of course. Yeah.
All right, where are we at?
Bottom of the second page. It introduced the Article 7 and then says, quotes it, the law given from God by Moses is touching ceremonies and rites. Do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought to, of necessity, to be received in any commonwealth.
Right, so that's the Anglican Church's perspective. Right. Okay, so technically...
The Anglican Articles of Religion hold the exact same doctrine of civil law as House and Johnson. Certain Mosaic laws could be useful here and there, but they are not necessarily, and not binding. Certainly, their utility must be justified by some standard other than the mere fact that they are God's laws. So Moore is off base in regard to Mosaic Code, and House and Johnson are just as off base for agreeing with him. And the truth is, this is exactly Luther's two-kingdom view of Mosaic Law as well. Melanchthon followed him. It is the power of the judge to use or not to use the Mosaic Law. Yet, while this freedom existed for magistrates, the idea of Mosaic Law being imposed of necessity, Melanchthon called insane, and that's from the Defense of the Augsburg Confession, Article 16. Then, in 1530, when helping rewrite the civil code, Melanchthon moved to define Anabaptism as heresy and begin punishing rebaptizers as heretics with the civil sword. Where did he turn to find legal precedent? The Old Testament? Mosaic Law? Nope. He turned to society, the Code of Justinian. Roman civil law, which put to death anyone rebaptizing after the Donatus controversy. Donatus controversy. Melanchthon's persecutions of Baptists had no element of Moses in it, but a lot to the contrary of it. He had stuck strictly to Mosaic law. He would not have had such a tyrannical tool at his disposal. Baptists would have lived much more in peace.
Really? That's his argument?
That's crazy.
Does he really see that as a valid argument?
He stuck strictly to the Mosaic law. That's strange.
Had they stuck strictly to the Mosaic...
Well, once again, you're wresting the Mosaic law out of its time, and it's, when God was giving it to them, God was also saying, go over there and kill the inhabitants of that land, and go over there and wipe out that land and take their land from them. So I don't know how you can divorce that and think that you can come up with the same conclusion.
I'm looking forward to seeing how the author explains the application of the Mosaic law in light of the New Covenant. I mean, I think that's a critical question that has to be answered.
Yeah.
Again, this is the heart of the problem. Accepting God's ordination of civil government does little good if you leave the codification of law up to man. Human autonomy leads to tyranny, either mobocracy or chaos or dictatorships and centralization. Rejecting Mosaic law, the best guys like this can do is appeal to the vague notions of peace and public good, all of which that are then left once again to be defined by man, Johnson appeals. The scriptural principle here is that the government was designed by God after the flood to check evil and suppress evil. The government that allows maximum individual freedom and religious freedom for the spread of the gospel, while simultaneously keeping the peace, checking evil, is the best form of government. You see that not just in Genesis 9, you see that in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, that we pray for kings and all that are in authority, so that we can lead quiet and peaceful lives. But it then becomes an argument what peace is and what evil is. The rejectors of Moses need some other standard to look objective and biblical to their listeners, while at the same time not taking any firm stand in the civil arena in the name of God. Johnson thinks common grace gives good foundations. Due to the foundational nature of marriage being a common grace measure to protect the defenseless, the government has a strong and compelling interest in preserving traditional marriage. Thus, both adultery and homosexual marriage ought to be illegal. But that's a different question altogether from whether homosexuality ought to be illegal, he says. I'm not sure that in an American setting that homosexuality rises to the threshold where we would say the government has a strong interest to make it illegal, even though it's immoral. House admits, we're jumping between theological and civil government arena, which is why this becomes a moral dilemma for Christians. John follows the divide. We don't want a government that advances a Christian agenda. We want a government that advances a freedom agenda. So there is freedom outside of a Christian worldview. That's what the liberals and the atheists keep telling us, but we should expect to hear that out of the mouth of Christian leaders. Jesus didn't think so. The moral dilemma seems to be mounting. All right, Bill, what are your thoughts?
Well, on one hand, I find I'm reminded of your sermon from Sunday morning where we have that an unbelief in the gospel is disobedience. So we have something as simple as faith being mandated. Mm-hmm. It is mandated. It is required.
Repentance
is required. Faith is required. And I referenced it because I'm in the middle of finishing my THM, and I am in my last course, Glory Be to the Lord, and it's ecclesiology. And so I'm reading a lot of John Leland. And John Leland would say that, and he was an early Baptist in America, for those who don't know, he was pretty well instrumental with the founding documents of this nation, as a matter of fact. And you get to the idea and you understand that you should have this soul liberty, this ability for a man to feel free in his conscience to decide whether something is true or not. The problem is, I am definitely a Baptist, but I'm just not sure I agree with the idea that you should not be constrained to believe something. Because what follows from a New Covenant perspective is you are required to believe the gospel. I mean, that's next. If I'm king, and I've just said X, Y, and Z is wrong because Moses said so, and God said so through Moses, then what's next in the New Covenant is fulfilling the law of Christ, and it cannot be done by an unregenerate man. So if I ride this thing to its to its fullest end, its fulfillment, I have to require people to put faith in Christ. That's where this goes.
Sure, the only authorized religion would be a Christian religion.
Right. And the only authorized response to the gospel is belief. And then, what do? If a person walks away from a camp meeting or a brush arbor or a church service or chapel and they say, I'm not yet a believer, now they're committing a civil crime. And so, it can be a very slippery thing.
Is that why they're appealing to the Mosaic Law instead of the New Covenant?
Well, I mean, if you look at the Mosaic Law as kind of the foundational legal, you know, system mm-hmm. that I think everybody derived their legal systems from, that's probably why that it works well as a system of laws. But I think I agree. And then, but then you look at it in a practical sense, theocracies don't seem to work when men try to run them. Because men are running them, and so it's one of these situations where we do, you know, the accusation, like he said at the beginning from the left, is, well, you Christians just want a theocracy. Well, yeah, ultimately, when Christ is on the throne, I absolutely want a theocracy, but I'm not sure I want a theocracy with fallen man sitting on the throne. And so we come up with this, you know, we have this law and it's required and it needs to be enforced, but in our fallen world, can it effectively be implemented and enforced? You know, is it a realistic thing to look at?
All right, so I want to just point out here how deeply ingrained eschatology and ecclesiology are in on this program, all right? So you have the understanding, you said we, you and I, and presumably every man in this room, mm-hmm. is waiting for Christ to establish the ultimate theocracy. Well, let's try to remember, this is coming from a perspective where we establish that.
Right, right.
We establish that.
Yeah, and the method by which we do that is the enforcement of the Mosaic Law.
Right. Right.
Okay, so then I don't understand the New Covenant piece because it didn't work. The Mosaic Law didn't accomplish
right. Certainly when you get the explanation, the theological explanation, that the Mosaic Law was, you know, only part of the story. It wasn't effectual to redeem you. It wasn't effectual to make you righteous. You know, it certainly seems like it's about as good as a civil law, and that's all. It doesn't address the sin issue.
Paul said in Romans 7:5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit to death. So Paul said the law did one thing, it killed me. It showed me what my heart was made of, right. and showed me when my heart worked itself out in my life, it showed me just how badly I needed a new testator.
Yeah, I was going to say it was only half the story, but when you compare it to Jesus, you can't say the law is half and Jesus the other half, because Jesus is ultimately, you know, it's hard to say
it's,
that.
It simply, it simply established the perfect standard to show us that, boy, we need a Savior.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. You know? But if I'm in Congress, I have no problem saying, folks, we need to outlaw homosexuality. Sodomy. I have no problem doing that. But that is particularly why a great Baptist would never have crossed the Atlantic to start New England.
Right.
Because they are so liberty and free. And it was amillennial Puritans and it was Anglican peoples that came here to start a city on a hill. They were here to establish God's kingdom.
They may have been post-mill, Bill.
Yeah, right. Post-mill, probably, in every regard. Yeah.
Right. I mean,
as Christ comes when we set up utopia.
Right. And so we're punishing people for not keeping the Sabbath.
Right.
I mean, you're in stocks.
Right.
Because it's our job to force you to comply without regard to the heart. I mean, we're really not concerned about the heart.
Yeah.
Right. And so the Baptists who did come over, it's interesting, they were probably not going to ever start a post-millennial idea, but they were certainly willing to come here to take part in it because it provided for them the possibility that they would have the right to exercise their religion.
Mm-hmm. An opportunity.
An opportunity.
At least for a time until it ran its course and ran into problems.
Right.
The one thread that I think is interesting is that even outside of the Mosaic Law, we have a history. From the beginning of human history, we have a history of evidence of human behavior and that expectation. For example, I feel like if companies didn't impose a deadline to pay your bill, there would be a lot of people who didn't pay their bill. And if they didn't put without a penalty of another 1% to 5%, that you'd have a lot of people that wouldn't pay their bill on time. The reason they do that is because they know human behavior is not good, it's bad. And so what we see that even if you take away the Mosaic law and the New Testament law, like you said, from a pragmatic standpoint, if we want this country to run smoothly, we have to understand that we have to punish behavior that we don't want to happen. So what we've come to in America is we've come to this crossroads. Now we're looking at behavior that in the past has been considered something we don't want in society, sodomy. And now we've got a perception, I don't know if it's reality, but a perception that many people in America are okay with allowing that behavior in a society. And I don't really think they've thought through what damage that could do to the fabric of a society.
My thought is we're discussing civil law and how whether or not we should be legislating morality in accordance with the Mosaic law that sodomy should be illegal. But why is it a legislation? I mean, nowhere does the author discuss anything about the Christians. You know what? When you point people to Christ, it changes hearts. And then you don't have to worry about making the laws because the hearts are regenerated of those that follow the law. And you don't have to make it illegal because you're changing those that are under the law. And my behavior's changed. You don't have to make it illegal because I hold to a higher standard because of who holds my future. I mean, my eternity.
But I don't know that the author is disregarding that. I think he's arguing for the... I think he's exasperated with the way the church has walked away from the Mosaic law. That the church is not preaching the Mosaic law, is not using the terminology, is not using adultery, they made a mistake, and those things. And I don't guess we would have a problem with that. I mean, I would say that we did a podcast, a year ago, about the absence of the word fornication. You know, that they're sleeping together.
And that was Russell Moore saying that.
Right,
so,
right. Yeah. The question becomes, to what degree does the church seek to help pass legislative laws that reflect the Mosaic law?
Yeah, that's obviously the issue. Is that the role? Is that something that we should be looking at?
And is the author going to get to the point where he helps us understand what Mosaic laws should be implemented and shouldn't? For example, would we mandate a Sabbath?
Yeah.
And I'm just not sure about what scope of the Mosaic law that he's talking about. I mean, is he just talking about the 10? Or is he talking about all the list of things? I mean,
no, he's talking about something much larger.
Are we talking about garments of two different types?
Closing down all the red lobster.
He's gonna argue, I think, that anything that pointed to Christ has been fulfilled.
Okay. Yes.
Right?
Yep.
Okay. But isn't that still a slippery slope? For example, where would you stand, Bill, on the Sabbath?
I would say by virtue of Psalm 118, I would say the day that the Lord has made is the day of his resurrection. I would say the early church set that a Christian Sabbath would be on Sunday. That's where I'm at. But I got to tell you, I haven't been solid on my position on that, and I'm still not. Because in one regard, I know that it is healthy and right to take one out of 7 days to refresh. I've got that. That's very clear.
Pragmatically.
You know, God did it, so I think I should probably do it. At the same point, should it be Saturday or Sunday? I don't have a biblical dogmatism either way on whether it should be Saturday or Sunday, but I am dogmatic on the fact that I should have a full day to recuperate out of seven.
But the reality is that for those of us in this room, Sunday is not a Sabbath because it's a huge work day.
Which is why I steal part of Saturday for the purpose.
Right.
Yeah.
So therefore, the terminology can even get even more muddled because we're thinking Sunday is the day of the Lord. And it might be for the guy who just comes to church and sits in the pew and soaks it up.
Maybe.
But those people who are regularly involved, the choir members, the nursery workers, that's a long day of work.
Okay, so this is where John Leland would say this is an area that is not clearly delineated in Scripture, and so you leave it up to the man who is a priest unto God to decide whether he will rest on Saturday all day or on Sunday all day.
And that's why the Baptists, Bill, are not trying to bring the Mosaic law into the government.
Right.
Because the question always becomes, what law?
Right.
What rule?
Yeah.
I mean, you have to have a supreme body of justices
a Sharia police, basically.
Right.
Right.
Interpreting the Mosaic Law for you in light of its application in the year 2014.
Right.
So you preachers are working pretty hard on Sunday, so where do you keep the... Or I could argue that our rest is found in Christ.
And in reality, that's what the Jewish culture was a lot about. It was about interpreting these laws.
Sure.
And, you know, men and boys would spend hours and hours. I'm reading that book, you know, Outliers you gave me, and it describes in there the Jewish culture in which a lot of them became lawyers because that's kind of their history because they're tailor-made for it because all they did all day long was argue the points of God's law and how far you could get away with this and what this guy was responsible for if he did this. And you know, so they have these sharp minds for it.
So the Reconstructionists are arguing for the inclusion, but I just don't know how it works pragmatically.
Yeah. I think the best conversation to have with DeMar and some of these other fellows is to say, all right, let's pick a law. How do you enforce that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, just pick one. And the problem is, I guess if I see a problem inherent with this posting, it is this article, it is that it seems like we're trying to settle the question once for all. Amen. But the truth is, as you just pointed out, when we start talking about what does enforcement of something like this look like, and then there's the other issue with John brought up, you know, to what degree were any of these situationally based? You know, you're not supposed to plow a donkey and an ox together. Is that supposed to be a criminal law? You know, that's Deuteronomy 24, I think. Are we supposed to make sure that no one ever does that or else it's a crime? You know, to what degree are we talking about here? And so that we have to be willing to have conversations.
What do we do about the eating prohibitions?
Yeah.
The dietary restrictions?
Mm-hmm. Clothing.
Because it seems to me that he's saying, now look, that lust piece is not the same as adultery.
Right.
Right? Even though our Lord clearly said, I want to talk to you about both of them, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So then where do we take our New Testament understanding, our New Covenant understanding? Because my New Covenant understanding would wipe out all dietary laws.
Yeah, that's right. And he even goes to the far end and talks about Johnson bringing up Acts 15 and calling him anti-Mosaic. Isn't that something?
Hmm.
So we make a title for someone who doesn't agree with us, and we call him anti-Mosaic. That's pretty strong. That's on page 5 there towards the bottom. He talks about Acts 15. And then he goes in the next paragraph and talks about how the ceremonial laws don't apply because Christ and, you know, the laws. So he goes into which laws are and which laws are not. And I think the real inherent problem is that when you say it's a catch-all, then all of a sudden you have young believers who they look at this body of law in the Bible and now they have to be instant. I don't know what to say. Instant adherence to 32,000 verses, most of which they've never read, and it becomes very, very burdensome. And there is no longer bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, if Paul could sum it up in Galatians 6:2, why in the world are we bringing Moses back into it? You know, how about Romans 13:9? Owe no man anything, for he that loveth his brother has fulfilled the law. Okay, that sounds pretty simple to me. Jesus, on these hang the law and the prophets. Love the Lord God your heart, all your soul, heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. Well, arguably, you could say that you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you are not behaving in a way in which he designed you. In this context, you're not seeking a woman with which to be completed. You are sinning against the God who made you in his image, and you are not using, as Romans 1 says, the natural use of the woman. So it is not loving God to commit sodomy. It is not loving God. And it certainly is not loving your neighbors yourself, or you're causing some other male somewhere to sin against God in a like fashion.
So David, tell me, what's their agenda? Why Moses? Why keep going back to Moses?
It's a good question. That there seems to be that they were dealing in the two ditches again. That because he says he has a quote down here where he says, you know, most of these arguments where he talks about where he has a quote about the Mosaic laws, not the anti-Mosaic fallacies is what he calls it. He says all theonomists agree have been fulfilled in Christ. All of them do, you know. So on one side, the Mosaic law absolutely applies, except for that part that's
ceremonial.
You know, yeah. And then he says, you know, Mosaic law doesn't apply in New Testament times. And why did Paul appeal to Mosaic case law as authority that ministers should be paid? 1 Corinthians 9:8-9. Thus, saith the law. And so I think he's attacking a group that is not really the true Baptist idea. I don't know of a Baptist that would necessarily say, well, none of that law matters at all.
No.
Nobody would. I mean, do we follow the Mosaic law? No, not in the sense of that we're under the Mosaic law. But to say that none of that law matters, we wouldn't say that. It's God's word. There's truth. There's universal things that obviously apply all the way through. And so the accusation almost is you either have to take it all and live by it, or you have to cast it out.
Well, let's come back to the immediate context of this, and then I'd like to address that.
Yeah.
So homosexuality, or sodomy, as the writer says it, mm-hmm. is probably in America, even if Bill Sturm were the king, probably, which of course is just a silly thing. America doesn't have a king, I get it. But if he was making the laws, probably sodomy is not supposed to be a capital crime. Probably not. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, I can't see that, because what is also a capital crime is, you know, a disrespectful kid, okay? There's right. there's a lot of capital crimes that probably, I'm glad I don't personally believe, belong in the codified law of the United States of America, okay? I got that.
But who decides?
Well, go ahead. But when God says that it's an abomination, to me that is a timeless statement.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it may be a capital crime. I don't think I have the freedom to bring that into a New Testament context. But what I do have the freedom to bring into a New Testament context is God's attitude about the sin.
Sure.
Maybe not the way to carry out punishment against it, because we are not the Church of God is not a civic organization. However, that being said, I do have a very clear idea how God feels about the act of sodomy, because over and over and over again, you shall not do this. I am the Lord. It is an abomination to me. Okay, I don't have to kill you, but I can tell you you're sinning, because God's heart reflects a grotesque response to that sin.
Well, and I think there is a New Testament parallel in that, because we've got in context that chapter in Leviticus 18 that where homosexuality appears. Just go back and read and look at the sins that surround it, including bestiality, yes. and incest, and
yes.
just everything else. And it says at the end of that I read at the beginning, if anybody does these abominations, cut them off. Right. They're not part of us. Mm-hmm. Well, what does Paul say? You know, if you're a fornicator, if you're this, if you're that, then you have no part with us.
Right.
It's the same idea.
So you don't belong in the church.
Yeah.
So they're good. I'm glad you said that. Yeah. So in Old Testaments, you don't belong in this nation.
Yeah.
In the New Testaments, you don't belong in this congregation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And we understand.
Great parallel.
And we understand from Romans that there is a punishment, and it's not delivered by us; it's delivered by God for those who leave the natural use of the woman.
That's true. And in 12 chapters later, he talks about the kind of punishment that the sword brings, and it's against those who are doing evil. So
in my mind, you know, God's going to punish sodomy, and we see that. And then it's also required that the government punish people like murderers and rapists and things like that. There's an expectation there.
But where is the separation of the church and the government in Moses' day?
Well, clearly, I don't think there is.
Yeah,
and so therein lies a significant dilemma, doesn't it?
And sure. It's very difficult to translate from back then to now.
Right.
So where are we going to establish this new country in which the pastor is also the mayor?
Well, that is precisely what the disciples thought was coming.
Right.
They thought when Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia," that he was coming to replace the Roman Senate. And Jesus was very clear with Pilate, nope, not right now. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. So Pilate was expecting, because the Jews were expecting, and the disciples were expecting, because they were Jews, that there would be a theocracy, that Jesus was the new Moses, and that he was going to be the theocratic leader.
And
they were wrong.
Furthermore, it was 180 degrees out, because there were laws passed that said it was illegal to be a Christian.
Sure.
I mean, because Paul went around with official papers, legal papers, that say he could grab people and throw them in prison before he was converted.
Sure.
Yeah. Supported by the government.
And that's the same government that Jesus said, give them what's due to them.
Yeah.
So there's definitely a difference about what's going on. I don't know that it translates well in a seamless way like that.
Right, and the question for the Reconstructionists is, when did the modus operandi, when did it change to go from being a society within a society, the church in the world, when did it change from that to, when did it change from pervade to invade?
Yeah.
When did it change from being salt and light to being the sum? Because it's not in the New Testament.
Which is why he keeps appealing to the Mosaic Law Bill.
Right.
He has to ignore that because we're not talking about the gospel in this article. We're not talking about the Great Commission in this article. We're not talking about that right here. We're talking about the implementation of the Mosaic Law as the defining force.
Yeah, and I think historically you can make the argument that that when the church did get involved in government, i.e. Constantine, that might have been the downfall of the church as it was at that point.
Yeah, certainly wasn't a good thing.
Not the ultimate downfall, but obviously a large part of the church was corrupted by that. So I don't know that that's a good model to follow.
And certainly the only time really the reason I think they keep going back to Mosaic Law, is that's the only true time when government and God were connected in an accurate and just way, right way. Because everything after that point has had two entities. You know, like you said, you're a subset of the society. You're not the controlling entity.
Well, this is precisely my opinion. This is why a covenant theologian cannot be a premillennial believer. Because a premillennialist acknowledges that there is a non-Mosaic component happening between the Old Testament and the millennium.
This thing called the church.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Has to be, where there's a new Moses with a new law in charge of a new nation.
Yeah, because our ultimate statement, as you said earlier, Bill, we have two laws. Love God and love your neighbor. Done.
Yeah.
We don't need anything else. I mean, really, you know, I mean, that's all. Mm-hmm. Could you give me some more? No.
No.
No. Just
that'll cover it.
Right. Just let that determine. So, can I go 100 miles an hour? Yes, as long as it'll never affect your neighbor. Right?
Right.
Right? Yeah. Right. What will determine my speed? Your love for your neighbor.
Yeah. And I might even analyze a little bit more and say, if I love God, I'll love the leadership he put in my way. And I have this wonderful little reminder of God called a speed limit sign.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and
but I'm just saying I don't even need a speed limit sign. I'm saying I don't even have to
operate within safety.
Right, because my love for you, Bill, will compel me always to regulate my speed in such a way that it's safe. Because anytime I'm speeding, I'm normally doing it for a selfish purpose. I'm trying to get there now, and I become happy. You know. So again, all I'm trying to bring to the point of the listener here is that when Christ sums up the law and says, I'm just going to give you two things right here, it really does work.
Sure.
I mean, it really, really does work. But the problem is, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Okay, I don't love my son and my wife as myself as much as I try every day to. I don't do it. I don't.
And so we say, what does that look like? And we find ourselves being raped by Mosaic Law.
Right.
What does it look like to be unregenerate? What does it look like to be a son of Adam, basically? To still have that unregenerate part. What does it look like? And I find myself described in the Mosaic Law.
Well, I think we root for fights in hockey games and wrecks in NASCAR. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's certainly not loving my neighbor as myself, but I love when those things come around.
No, I mean, that's one of the reasons why we talked about MMA.
Right.
And we said, how in the world does a Christian go into a rink and beat the snot out of somebody and say, I'm loving you as myself?
And someone asked, how was the race? It was pretty boring. There weren't any wrecks.
You know. Right, fully knowing that wrecks can lead to people dying.
Or lots of money spent on fixing them, too.
Right, all of which should be going to widows and orphans and the poor and all kinds of things. Yeah. I mean, the implications of this is gigantic. Mm-hmm. It's beyond our comprehension when we say that, you know? And you're not going to have a capitalistic society. Mm-mm. How could you have a capitalistic society?
No.
How in the world can a pharmacy justify selling a pill at $80 a pill? $100 a pill. You know, the profit margin on some of this medication is just astronomical. You know, that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. You have something within them that can heal them, and you're depriving it of them because of a cost?
Yeah, even the word profit margin would be no longer around.
No, just utterly eliminated.
And you wonder what, you know, debt levels would be at all-time low because people are borrowing less money to pay their bills because the profit margin is less. So, you know.
Hmm? So, I mean, I'm just going to argue for the sake of arguing that the Mosaic Law didn't work.
Well, no.
It didn't work.
That's the whole point of Galatians 3 and 4.
Right. So why are the Reconstructionists wanting to re-implement it? It didn't work. The gospel is what works. It doesn't work. It every attempt at government is a miserable, miserable attempt to try to regulate some kind of behavior so that sinners can live together.
Well, I'm going to tell you why I think that certain organizations cling to it, because their ecclesiology is at stake. I mean, if the Mosaic Law goes as a necessary component of, we'll just say, not replacement theology necessarily, but covenant theology, all of a sudden you have no grounds whatsoever for infant baptism as a continuity of the of circumcision in the Old Testament.
Certainly these guys can't be holding on to all this for infant baptism.
Well, it's a part of the ecclesiological makeup.
I've said that in jest, Bill, because I can't help but to wonder how in the world a Christian like X, Y, or Z in the 1500s could be murdering somebody over baptism.
Right.
Seriously. I mean, don't you wonder? I don't wonder that any less than I wonder how a slave, a white slave owner in the Virginia colony or South Carolina could take a whip and just level the back of somebody the way Christ's back was leveled. I mean, and then go to church on Sunday morning and read about, I got two commandments for you. Love yourself and your God and your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Have a good day. Mm-hmm. You know, really. I mean, I conclude that those men were unregenerate. That's the conclusion I make. So then I want to know, why then should I conclude that those that are killing Baptists are regenerate?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a reasonable parallel.
Sure. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we were wiping ourselves out. You know, I mean, so I don't know what to do with that other than to say that sinners can be saved.
Huh.
I don't want to doubt Luther's salvation. I don't want to doubt Calvin's salvation. But at the same time, those guys are bringing capital punishments to people for perceived heretical views.
Right.
Uh-huh. I mean, they weren't worshiping a different God. They didn't have a different gospel.
And they certainly weren't a physical threat to him.
Absolutely not. So how can an allegiance to infant baptism be so strong, Bill, that you're willing to kill people over it?
Right.
Imagine that. How do we get there?
And that was another situation where the church was trying to be an arm of the government.
And the government was willing to help because if you can get your infants all baptized, they're all registered right on down at the church, and we have a thorough way of taxation.
Yeah, exactly.
Because when eternal life... Or you're alive, you're on earth. When eternal life, though, when you want little Jimmy to make sure he goes to heaven, you have to baptize him. So if you baptize him, then you have him in a registry. And if you have him in a registry, then we have everyone in town in this registry. And if we have everyone in town in this registry, well, then we have a good census and we can tax thoroughly.
Yeah,
we also get a sense, Bill, of the size of our kingdom. And let's remember, God was not very okay with them counting the size of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Because that puts the attention on me and my kingdom as opposed to him and his protection of us.
Right. Yeah.
And so we really struggle. I mean, I don't think anybody in this room is saying that the Mosaic Law does not have value.
Right.
The apostles teach us how the Mosaic Law has value. The apostles show us in the way they quote it, in the way they apply it, in the way they include it into their writings as to the value the Mosaic Law has. But you don't see Paul attempting to create Sharia Mosaic Law.
Right.
You just don't see it. You have to literally ignore his epistles and go back into something because he gives us no instructions to implement it at the government level.
And I think the cautionary tale about all this is that's exactly now what our government is involved in, because now the government is beginning to legislate the way you think and charge that as a hate crime or a civil crime. You know, if I believe that sodomy and homosexuality is a sin and wrong, the fact that I believe that is now risen almost to the level of a civil penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that in the future you will see a civil penalty, if not a, what's the next level above civil? The, you know,
criminal.
Criminal. Okay. Obviously, we know if I believe that sodomy is wrong, and I go find a sodomite and I beat them, then I've committed a criminal act.
Sure.
But if I believe that sodomy is wrong based on the scripture and still live peaceably with that known sodomite, as I'm encouraged to in the scripture, then I have not committed a criminal act, and I don't believe I should be charged of committing a civil act. But we're almost there.
Well, we've seen it already with wedding cakes and florists. Exactly. And sure. Those are civil cases.
Absolutely.
And the thing is, we weren't coming after them and saying, you know, we're going to now charge you with criminal and civil wrongdoing ever. That's not what we were doing in our country. But they are pursuing this because they want our thinking to change. And that's just the bottom line.
Yeah, so much so that they are creating a culture whereby we should not be allowed to live.
Right.
That's the logical conclusion. Because once you go down to the thinking, the very next thing is you shouldn't be allowed to be here.
Right. Especially if you're not going to change your thinking.
Right.
You need to. And what does that sound a lot like? Well, it sounds a lot like ISIS over there.
Well, of course it is. It's the exact same thing. We don't publicly behead per se. But the humiliation that is inflicted upon the young college student or the Baptist or the creationist, mm-hmm. who is mocked beyond measure and made to feel as though that they shouldn't even be allowed to consume air.
Right. And I would dare say that those numbers are much greater than the homosexual that is mocked to a point of...
Of course.
That kind of humiliation.
Yeah. David, you looking for something?
No.
Yeah. Good. So, those are our thoughts. What are yours? We sometimes are accused of being a bit sarcastic. David and I were accused of that with our podcast of inspiration and preservation. If you haven't listened to that, take the time to go find that. We did get into some... hyperbole in order to make a point, not so much to mock the King James only position, but to show how ridiculous it is if it's taken to its logical conclusions. And I think that we see the same thing here. Where does the inclusion of the Mosaic law into the government stop?
I think
that's a very difficult question to answer, and somebody has to decide this moral, civil, ceremonial categories, because let's face it, our Old Testament is not organized that way.
And that's a
significant problem. If Exodus was all the civil and Deuteronomy was all the, then it would be much easier. But it's woven in there so tightly and so interwoven that you would get the impression it's not meant ever to be separated and applied. Mm-hmm. It served its time. You know, it did what it was accomplished to do. And it doesn't have an enduring mission with regard to application other than taking us to our need for a Savior. Mm-hmm. That's what it does best. And does it provide a moral foundation? Sure, absolutely it does. That all societies should look to. But the application of it is a bit more strained, I think. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.